All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Wow, that's weak. And it's the summer. You guys should be well rested, and because we don't do anything in the summer, right? That's what kind of the fallacy is that the summer is the time of rest, and you just hang out with a hammock and a lemonade, and you don't do anything at all. But I think we all know that the summer is a little bit crazy. Let's try that again. Good morning. All right. There we go. So I read from Psalm 19 this morning, and there's a verse in there that says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And it's talking about the law of God. It's talking about the commands that he gives us. It's talking about scripture and knowing who God is. Is that to you truly sweeter than honey? Is that better than gold, even fine gold? Is it better than the stuff of this earth? What we're going to look at this morning when we look at Romans 5, I think it is truly that. As I study this passage, as I meditate on it and think on it, I don't even know how to explain it. It just comes alive as we study this and look at it. And I think as you see this passage this morning and you see the truth that is there, the love that God has for us, and maybe for the first time, truly see a picture of God's love that is greater than anything you have seen before, it truly is better than anything that this world has to offer. And so we're going to look at this great love of God, this great love of God that is so much bigger, so much better, so full and so rich, and the passage that we have here before us will really open that up. And last week, we saw Paul's argument and progression in his thought as he goes throughout Romans, that he's shown us our state before God, that we are due his wrath as sinners. He's shown us the cross of Christ and the hope of the gospel that we have, that even though we are sinners, that through faith in Christ, we can be saved from that coming wrath of God. We've seen that already as we go throughout Romans. And then he gave us this picture of faith. He tells us that through grace and through faith, we can be saved. And then he gives us the picture of faith with Abraham, and we've asked the question in the last couple of weeks, what does faith look like? How do we put hands and feet on faith? What do we do whenever we say, just have faith? What does that really mean? And so that's what we've had the chance to look at and see, and we saw that Abraham, despite his pitfalls, despite his failings and all the things that he does, in the end, he still trusted in God and the promises that God had made. He had faith. And today he stands as a picture of faith. A picture of faith as one who trusted God and his promises. Last week, as we began chapter 5, we saw something of a shift in Paul's focus. We didn't talk about it a lot last week, but we'll look at it more this week, that no longer is he arguing for why or how we are justified. That's what he did in the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. No longer is he arguing how we are justified, but instead he starts to look at our faith, and he shows that this same faith that justifies us is also the faith that is being exercised when we are sanctified. So justified, declared righteous before God, even though we are sinners, sanctified, growing in holiness, growing to be more like God. We saw that he goes from justification to sanctification, and we looked at this picture of hope that we have, that when we are tested, when life is hard, when God seems so distant, when he seems so far away, when things don't work out like they're supposed to, when you don't even feel God in those moments, we are being tested. And it is there. It's in those moments that we see the true hope that we have. Our faith is on display as we trust God in spite of how we feel. We trust God in spite of what we see. We look to him and we say, God, I don't like this. I don't like what it feels like, but I'm going to trust you in this moment. And when that happens, not responding perfectly, not being perfect and just smiling in face of life's sufferings, but when that happens and we exercise faith in the worst moments, we see that our faith grows. And this faith goes from this thing that we don't know exactly how strong it is to tempered and stronger than steel, because we understand that we can trust God in the hardest times. We can look to him and say that he's a good God, that he is going to do what he has promised, that we can trust in who he is and what he has promised to us. And we saw last week the reason that we can trust him. How we ended last week is to say that the reason that we can trust him is not because everything's going to work out perfectly in the future, Not because the suffering will end or that the suffering will, in the end, you know, have this great story that we're going to be able to tell, because it might and it might not, but instead that this suffering has a purpose. It has a purpose, and it isn't in vain. It isn't a pointless suffering, but instead it's a suffering that points us to the suffering that Christ had for us on the cross. And we can trust in God because we can trust in the God that would send his son to the cross. And so what we're going to see today is that Paul is going to explore that idea a little bit more, and really he's going to kind of explode that idea. I don't know of any other word to really explain what he's going to do. He's going to explode this idea that God's love is so great for us, that the cross is such a monumental thing that it completely reshapes everything that we know about the cross. It completely reshapes everything we know about God and about ourselves. And that's what it feels like every time I read this passage. My heart just wants to explode because it is so rich in meaning. Truth be told, I told some people this last week. I feel like maybe I could just read this paragraph, read our text today, and then just walk away and be done, because they're so powerful, just the text. It's powerful and it's plain, but I do feel like God has a little more in store for us this morning as we look at this passage. But the passage we looked at last week about us, actually, I tell you what, let's go ahead and read that passage. Let's go ahead and read it, the passage for the morning, and then we'll talk a little bit more about what God does in this. So we're in Romans chapter 5. We're going to do 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Such a powerful passage. And it moves from last week's passage. Last week's passage doesn't sit in isolation for this. One flows to the other. Last week we looked about the hope that we have in trials and suffering, and we see that powerful hope that is there, but it shows us that there's something more. There's more to it in this passage than what we just saw last week. You know, last week we saw that in our pain, though it's confusing, though it's hard, though it's angering and can make us bitter and frustrated and confused, it's not empty. The secular world couldn't make that claim. Their heart doesn't know that, the heart that doesn't know God can't make that claim. For them, suffering is pointless. Suffering is empty. Suffering is hard, but we go with Christianity, it shows us that there's more to our suffering than what we see. It shows us that we have hope even when things are at their worst. And one of Paul's points, we didn't really talk about this last week, but the primary point that Paul makes in those first 5 verses of Romans is that even when life is hard, when we come out on the other side and our faith is shown to be stronger and we still have our faith in God and we still see who he is, when we see that even though we don't know perfectly, we're still seeking to understand and to know God and we still trust him through all that suffering, that we have a hope in that because our faith has been made stronger. That's the point that Paul's making there in those first 5 verses. That our faith is shown to be stronger and we have a hope in that. Now Paul moves to grow our understanding of this gospel at an even greater level, at an even deeper level. He wants to show us that we are loved more deeply, more powerfully, more emotionally than we can imagine. And he does it by going back to the cross. He goes back to the cross. It's the same thing that we did last week. It's the same thing that he did in chapter 3. It's what he's going to continue to do all throughout Romans, over and over and over. He's going to go back to the cross. Jesus and the cross is the constant refrain of Romans, and it should be your constant refrain as well. That is the story of the Christian life, Jesus and the cross. And so that's my first question for you this morning before we even get into breaking down the text. What is the constant refrain that plays in your head when you think about your spiritual walk, when you think about your Christian life? What is it that you continually tell yourself? What does your self-talk sound like? Whenever you look at Christ and you look at the cross, do you go back to the cross, or does it look more like this kind of cycle of kind of self-hate? Like, I need to be better, I need to do better, I need to try harder, and then you try harder, and then you feel good about yourself, and then when you feel good about yourself, you mess up, and then you start hating yourself again, and it's just this constant cycle that goes over and over and over again. Do you look at it that way, or do you constantly go back to the cross? That is what Paul does, and that's what we must do as well. Our self-talk, our self-preaching, if you will, should not be about how good we are or about how bad we are. It should be about how Christ has taken our badness, if you will, and that He is our only source of our goodness. So before we get to Romans 5, I want to read this verse to you. The most famous verse in the Bible, I think most of us have heard it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's a beautiful verse. It is a powerful verse. But I want to ask you this question. When you hear that verse, do you think of that verse, that truth, as God, as the kind of climax of God's love for you? Do you think of it as kind of like the penultimate, like, if I'm going to say God loves me, this is the verse I'm going to use to say this is the best picture in the Bible of how much God loves me. That He sent His Son to die for me, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Is that how you would describe the love of God as it's at its climax here in John 3:16? I think many would. And for the longest time, I think that I would, because it says it right there, "For God so loved the world." And the verse is so beautiful and it's so rich and there's such a great history behind it. But I think what you're going to see here in chapter 5 is that this love that Paul talks about, this love that God has for us, goes above and beyond even John 3:16. It doesn't cancel out John 3:16. It just takes it another step. And it shows how John 3:16 is a great picture, but it isn't the whole picture. And I think what we're going to see this morning is that you are more loved than you could imagine. So I'm going to read it again. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul is driving home a point here in chapter 5. He's driving home a point, which we'll kind of get to as we conclude this morning. Because he's getting to one point, which he gets to there in those last couple of verses. But before he can get there, he has to kind of explain some things for us. And he gives us a few amazing things for us to chew on this morning before he even gets to his main point. If you'll remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 22. We looked at these verses, and in that sermon, I explained to you, and we talked about the doctrine of total depravity. Now, before you glaze your eyes and you start kind of nodding off because you realize that we're talking about doctrine, I want to promise you that a proper understanding of doctrine, a proper understanding of what Scripture teaches, in the end will lead to a greater love for Christ than you can ever imagine. What you will see is that what Christ did, if you fully understand depravity, then what Christ did will make your heart burst from the amount of love that you will feel being poured out on you. And this comes from doctrine. It comes from knowing the truth of God's word. So don't let that be a dirty word to you. Don't let doctrine be something that makes you glaze your eyes. Instead, let it be something that begins to inflame your heart as you understand the truth a little bit more. So what was the doctrine of total depravity? For those of you that weren't here, or maybe you fell asleep, or maybe you just don't remember it all, what was the doctrine of total depravity? There's a lot of different aspects to it, but primarily the point that I made a few weeks ago is that we are not just basically good people that are somewhat flawed. That's not the picture of Scripture. You know, the picture that the world wants to give us is that we're basically good, somewhat flawed, and we just need something to fix us. Government, education, rehabilitation, just giving enough away. Something just fixes that flaw that's within us. And if we can figure out where that fix comes from, then we will have the key to a great society. But what the Bible says is that at our essence, we are sinners in full rebellion to God. Not just good people with a flaw, but we are depraved. We are sinners to our very core. We are not in need of fixing. We are in need of something to come and make us radically and totally brand new. We don't need to be fixed. We need to be made new. That's the doctrine of total depravity in a nutshell. One of the aspects that you'll see, and one of the aspects of this is that we can gain an accurate picture of ourselves if we understand total depravity. You see, John 3:16 is beautiful, but it only tells a part. Romans 5 tells it all. John 3:16 tells us that if we believe, then God will grant us eternal life. What it doesn't tell us is how do we get to that point? How do we get to the point where we believe? It says, if you believe, then God will give you eternal life. That's what John 3:16 says, but it doesn't tell us how to get to the point of belief. You see, oftentimes we kind of hear the picture of salvation, and we kind of hear this analogy. Tell me, you think about this. Tell me if you've heard this before. We're caught in the sea of sin and distress. We're drowning, and the waves are threatening to take us over. We're sinking. We're flailing away, and we look around for anything that can kind of keep us from drowning, and this sin is all around us, and we're about to perish forever, and it's at that moment that God throws us a lifeline. He throws us a lifeline in Jesus Christ, and he just says, hang on, and then we have the choice. Do we hang on or do we not? If we hang on, he pulls us to safety. If we don't, we die and we perish forever. That's the picture that's given to us so often of what it means to be saved. The problem with that analogy is it doesn't look anything with how the Bible describes us. Instead, what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2 is not that we are sinking, not that we are flailing away in our sin, but instead that we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead. We are not screaming for help. We are not asking that someone help us. We are not feeling like we need someone to come and help us. We are dead and already on the bottom of the ocean. Dead people don't flail. Dead people don't reach up and ask for help. Dead people are dead. They're on the bottom of the ocean floor, and there's no hope that they are coming back to life. This is a much better picture of our state before God. Not asking and hoping for help, but dead and not asking for anything. This gets into the ever-popular discussion. Seems to come up in a lot of our small groups. It seems to come up in a lot of our different topics. Somehow it automatically leads to this idea of free will. People like to talk about this. This is kind of where every conversation gets to, and then often what will be said is that, and honestly, this whole idea of free will, it's kind of there, but I don't think it's quite there the way that we think that it is in the Bible. I hear all the time that basically God creates this and sets us all up and then gives us the choice, and he won't do anything to trump our free will. That is not in the Bible. I don't know where that comes from. I don't know where that idea comes from, but it's not in the Bible. But nonetheless, we do have free will on some level. Our will is indeed free as dead men. We are dead, but we are free to do anything that we want, that we want to. We will do anything that we want, completely free. But here's the thing. Do you know what dead men do with their free will? They stay dead. They're free to do something else, but they don't, because that's what they are. They are dead. Every single time, it's what they will choose. Martin Luther called this the bondage of the will. Is our will free? Yes, it is. But it is bound to make the same choice every single time if something outside of us does not come and change what is inside of us. If something doesn't change the fact that we are dead, we will make the same choice every time. On our own, we will not reach out for God. We will not ask for help. We will choose to stay dead. Look with me in chapter 5. Chapter 5, this is how Paul talks about us. How does he describe our state? In verse 6, he says, while we were still weak. In verse 8, he says, while we were still sinners. And then in verse 10, he says, while we were enemies. Weak, sinners, enemies. There's a progression here that Paul is using, but all three together kind of communicate this picture that we are powerless, sinful, rebels, and enemies to the God of the universe. That is who we are. That is who we are. It's the same thing that Paul had said earlier in chapter 3. So our free will is freely willing that we stay enemies to God. It will not change unless something else happens. We will willingly stay dead, and we will not make another choice unless something comes to help us and change us. Dead men don't raise themselves back to life. They stay dead. But this is where it gets so good. This is where the picture in Romans 5 is so powerful for us. You see, John 3:16 is beautifully true. Christ died for us that if we believe, we will have eternal life. But the problem is, none of us will believe on our own. None of us will choose Christ on our own. We are at enmity with God. We are in open hostility to God. We do not sit out there in some sort of moral neutral territory. Yeah, I think this is so often how we kind of see people. I think it's so often is that we even see ourselves in our past is that we kind of sit out there in this moral neutral territory until someone comes and tells us about Jesus, and then we have to make a choice. Then we have to make a choice. Are we going to worship Jesus, or are we going to worship something else, or are we going to choose something else? If we worship something else, then we're an enemy to God. If we worship Jesus, then we're good and we're on the same team with Jesus. But until then, we're kind of morally neutral, but that is not the picture of the Bible. The picture of the Bible is that we are enemies, that we have chosen sides from the very day that we could begin choosing sides, and we have put a big stiff arm to God. We are enemies. We are in rebellion. We are offending and treading on his commands and his rule as king. We openly defy the king. But Romans 5 is so gloriously hopeful because of what it says God does for us. Not what we do and then God responds, but what he does for us. Verse 6, it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Then here in verse 8, I think the best verse to encapsulate the gospel. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what does this tell us? It tells us that God didn't wait for us to love him first before he decided to show us love. It tells us that God didn't wait for us to cry out for help before he came and gave us help. It tells us that Christ did not wait for the moment when we would come to him before he came and got us. Even though we were enemy combatants, even though we were full-on enemies to him, even though we didn't love God, even though we never would have chose him on our own, he came and got us. Do you hear that? If you are a Christian this morning, he came and got you. You didn't raise yourself from the dead. He came and put power and the Spirit in you, and he brought you back to life. He didn't sit back and hope that one day you would change your mind and commit your life to him. He didn't look in the future and see that one day you would commit to him and then, because of that, paid your penalty. No. He came and got you. That is the love that we know in Christ. Not just that if we believe, we have eternal life, but he helps us. And he comes and gets us when we are enemies. He didn't wait for your spiritually dead corpse to start breathing and ask for help. He came when you were weak, sinful, needy, selfish, rebelling, enemy of God. You weren't a good person. You weren't crying out for help. You were running at full speed to an eternity of hell and punishment without him, and he stopped you in your tracks. He stopped you. He saved you. He pulled you from the bottom of the ocean floor, and he gave you new life. Oh, for me to help you to feel that, to feel that love that he has for you, it is so much greater than this hope that you would one day come to him. But instead, he came and he changed your heart and he gave you new life when you wanted nothing to do with him. That free will that we are so enamored with and that we are so beholden to, that free will was beholden to your sinful nature, but he radically changed you. He changed your heart. He made it new. And now that same will, that same free will with which you chose sin and death, now chooses life and submission to this sovereign king. Is your will free? Yes, it's still free, but now your heart is free to make the choice for him. Now, truly, you can believe that he is finer than gold, that he is sweeter than honey. This is the grace of God in our lives. He has made you new. Oh, this is such a beautiful thing. He loved us when we were unlovable. There was nothing to draw him to us. There's nothing within you that makes him look and say, I want that guy simply because. There's nothing within him that would make you look at that except for his love, except for his mercy, except for his grace and his desire to be glorified by showing you those things. And that's what he did. When I was a kid, I'm thinking like probably 10, 11 years old, we used to sing this song. This is before I was a Christian, and we used to sing this song at church, this hymn at church, and it always kind of bothered me. And I think it's kind of funny that I can look back and say at that age when I wasn't a Christian that this would bother me, but it did. I didn't always pay attention to what we sang at church, but this one song, we sang it a lot. For whatever reason, it kind of stood out to me. This hymn was, Oh, How I Love Jesus. You know that hymn. It's kind of a classic hymn. Many of you probably sang that song growing up, and it says, Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. It's very creative lyrics. Because he first loved me. That's what it says. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. And I remember that always bothered me. It always kind of frustrated me. It always kind of made me ask this question. I remember even asking my parents, and they just kind of, I don't even remember what they said, more or less kind of dismissed me. But it bothered me because my thought was, if this is God, shouldn't we love him anyway? Shouldn't we love God anyway? Why does he have to love us first? It made no sense to me. I mean, he's Jesus. He's God. Shouldn't we just acknowledge who he is and love him regardless whether or not he shows love for us or not? And I'll give myself kind of partial credit on that one because, yeah, we should. But we won't. And we don't. And we never will. Except for the fact that he loved us first. 1 John 4:19 says, We love because he first loved us. I hope the power of that truth is not lost on you this morning. I hope you feel that love. Not that you might one day change your heart and come to God, but instead that God has come and regenerated you, changed your heart, made you new so that you would call out to him. And I want to show you how Paul applies this truth. See, this isn't even his main point. He's really driving at something else. So let's see what he's driving at. Verse 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul's using a rhetorical technique, kind of an argument technique here, where he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if this is true, then surely this is true. If this has happened, then surely this will happen. If this great big thing has happened, then this will be no big deal at all. He does this a lot throughout the book of Romans. Paul's point is one of security and one of hope. Again, picking up on the same theme as last week, if we have hope, if our faith is tested and tempered by suffering, then we have a true ground for that hope. If our faith has been tempered, if it has been tried, and on the other side we come out and we still trust, and we still want to know Him more, and we still want to know who this God is, if we come out on the other side of that, then we have a true ground for our hope, because we know that we have been tested. And so this, Paul gives us as the ultimate ground for our hope. That we were enemies to God. We were complete enemies to Him, and He sent His Son to die for us anyway. That we were dead in our trespasses, and He made us alive in Christ. That He loved us when we were full on enemies to the cross. Not only that He loved us, but that He would put His Son on the cross to atone for those sins. If He loves us enough to take care of our biggest problem, namely that we are enemies and that our sin makes us haters of God, if He will take care of that, then we can trust that He loves us enough to keep us secure and safe from the wrath that is to come. It is a beautiful picture. Do you see what Paul is trying to say there? We don't have to worry about the judgment to come. We don't have to worry about being left behind by God. We don't have to worry about God just up and leaving us, or perhaps looking at us and saying, wait a minute, I think I made a mistake with you because you're really not as good as I thought you were going to be. You don't do your quiet times. You haven't memorized anything. You barely go to church. You haven't put any money in the offering box. And No. If we truly love Christ, if we have committed our lives to Him, those things should and will flow. But God does not look at us and say, I'm disappointed in you, forget you. We call this doctrine the perseverance of the saints. Again, this is doctrine. The perseverance of the saints. But I think we could have some better names for it. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. He drew near to us when we hated Him. So will He remain distant now that we want to please Him? That's the logic that Paul is using. That's what he's asking. He suffered in order to bring us in as the adopted children of God. Will He now turn His back on us, His children, His co-heirs to the kingdom? No, surely not. We are His children. He came and got us when we did not know Him and we hated Him, made us His children and the co-heirs of His kingdom. Will He turn His back now? No, He will not. His heart was gentle and lowly towards us when we were lost. He looked to us when we were lost and He had compassion on us. Will He change His heart towards us now because we are found? No. He died for us when we were His enemy. Will He now hate us that we are His friend? No. He keeps us secure. He keeps us secure. Our hope is secured by the blood on the cross. The truth of this is enough to give us peace and security and comfort to the very end. We call it perseverance of the saved, or perseverance of the saints, or maybe the more kind of southern way of saying it is, once saved, always saved. But I think a better picture is that He will keep us to the end. It's not like you get your ticket, and once you got your ticket, you're in. You don't walk down the aisle, pray a prayer, get your ticket punched, and all of a sudden you're in heaven, you're good to go. That's not the way that it works. Instead, you come and you trust by faith in the cross. By grace, He saves you and He keeps you. He doesn't just save you in that moment. He will keep you to the end. And the point is, if God overcame your hostility, how much more will he keep you to the end so that you do not have to worry and fear his wrath? And how do I know that he will keep me? Because he came and got me when I didn't want to be gotten. He loved me when I was unlovable. He made me his child. He gave me his life, not so that I could lose it again, but so that I could glorify him with it. So what does that mean for us? It means our mistakes and our failings and our doubts are not what make us less of a Christian, but instead they are things in our life that should drive us back to the cross, drive us back to the feet of the foot of the cross, to love him even more because of what he has done for us, and cause us to praise him even more for his great mercy on us. Friend, this morning you're in one of two places. Either you know yourself loved, and Christ has conquered your sin, and he has made a place for you at his table. Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you confessed your love for Jesus Christ publicly, that he is the Son of God, that he has saved you from the wrath that is to come? Have you publicly stated that he's your king, as we just sang here, that he's your king, and placed your faith in him for salvation, for hope, that in the end you will be saved from God's wrath? Have you put all your faith and all your hope in him? If so, then this morning we have the opportunity to celebrate this love at the table. We have the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate. We have the bread, which is broken, representing the broken body of Christ. We have the juice, which represents the blood that has been spilt on our behalf. If that's you this morning, and you know what it means to be forgiven, you know what it means to love Christ, to love Christ and to be loved by Christ, that he came and got you, then I invite you, whenever we're done and the music starts, to take the elements at the table, to celebrate the full reconciliation that we have through the cross. But if you've not made that commitment this morning, if you haven't trusted Christ for your salvation, if you've been trusting in yourself or you just didn't care, if you feel that you are still a full-on enemy to God and you have not been reconciled yet, then this morning you can know yourself loved. You can know the deep and powerful love of God if you will repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Have faith in him that he will save you. If that's you, I ask that you would abstain from the table. Instead, that you would find someone that you came with, that you'll find me in the back, and I'll be there and available to pray with you and to talk with you about what it means to experience this love of God for the first time. This love that cleanses you from sin and makes you right before him. As John 3:16 says, if you will believe, then he will grant you eternal life. And as Romans 5 tells us, that while you were an enemy of his, he came, he died on the cross so that you could be reconciled and you could be friends, sons and daughters. Won't you come to Christ today and know that love? Will you pray with me? Father, we are humbled. We do not understand why you would choose us, why you would come and save us and reconcile us. We do not deserve it. We've done nothing to ask for it. But Father, we ask now that you will do it. God, I ask that you will save some, that some in this room will know your love for the first time. That others will know your love in a fuller way this morning for the first time. That as we take these elements, that we will celebrate the cross. Not just that you made a way for us, but that you came and got us. Not just that you made a way that we could be saved, but instead you looked at us and you conquered our biggest problem, that we would never have chosen you anyway. And instead, you changed our heart. You radically made us new. Oh, that we would be, that we would know this love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.